Welcome back. For those who have been away, maybe some for the summer, it's good to see everybody. Let's try this again. I want to make sure I get as much energy out of you as Pastor Blake did when he came up. Good morning. Much better, much better. You guys putting me on a real challenging ego thing there for a moment, so I appreciate it. Now, last week, Pastor Seeger began our fall series, one in which we'll be walking together through the New Testament book of Philippians, a book that is often referred to by scholars as the Epistle of Joy. And as we proceed through this epistle over the next 10 or so weeks, it is our prayer that we will learn together just how shallow were the sentiments that were expressed in a video I'm going to show you right now.
When we try to pursue happiness, we rarely find it. But when we pursue God, happiness comes to us. That's why true happiness is only experienced by Christians. In fact, if you want to find out if someone is a Christian, just watch them and see if they are ever unhappy. If they are, they're not a Christian. Because Christians are always happy, all the time. Real Christians never have times of sadness or anger or doubt. There is just no room for these other feelings with all of the happiness in our hearts. So if you have any Christian friends that are struggling with depression or sad about the passing of a close relative or just don't smile enough, let them know that they need to repent and get right with God so they can be happy just like you.
Thank you. Pretty shallow, huh? Because it's true, Christians often struggle, just like non-Christians, in simply defining, much less experiencing, happiness. Yet on some level, we all are searching for, we all are engaged in the pursuit of whatever it does mean to be happy. And this is not something new. I mean, you can go back 241 years to our nation's founding document, the Declaration of Independence. This is a document that stated there were certain rights, certain inalienable rights given to us by our Creator, and that every American citizen was entitled to. And one of those rights, let's look at them up here. One of those rights was, go ahead, was what? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. What exactly did the drafters intend with that language? Well, Benjamin Franklin articulated when giving his speech, it was interrupted by a heckler who was obviously not a very happy guy. So he shouted out from the crowd, "Mr. Franklin, would you please tell me, where is all this happiness that you guys promised us?" To which Franklin replied, "Sir, you are only guaranteed the right to pursue happiness. It is up to each and every person to try and catch it for themselves." And we, in 21st century America, have taken those words to heart. As we have pursued it with a reckless abandon for the past 241 years. Why is it, friends? Why do we tend to live our lives as if we were placed on this planet for no higher purpose than just to seek after our own personal happiness? And even as we seek after it with such reckless abandon, so many are unable to find it, or if they do, to hold on to it for any extended period of time. Why is it that so many of us growing up here in the United States of America, with all the benefits and opportunities available to us, are living lives more characterized by sadness than by happiness? Could it be that we are pursuing the wrong things to make us happy? Looking for it in all the wrong places and all the wrong faces? Just a couple of examples I was thinking about this week. For most of the history of this world, work, okay, vocation, whatever, was viewed primarily as a way to survive. In the early days of this nation, you farmed because that was how you provided food for the family. And if you succeeded in putting food on the table, even if it took hour upon hour of backbreaking work, well, you were satisfied. You were happy. But today, we are often inclined to believe that our work is not just about providing for our families, but it is where we are to gain our identities, where we are to go to find fulfillment and happiness in life. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with being happy with your work. But should it be the primary means you pursue being happy? Another example, think about cars. When they first invented the car, I don't know, when was that, back in the 1920s? People were thrilled just to have a way to get from one place to another without walking or riding on a horse. But now? Anybody remember that ad from a few years back? You cannot buy happiness, but now you can lease it, right? The message is clear. You get this car, and it will make you happy. Oh, and our kids buy into this, don't they? When my oldest son, Tyler, and my daughter, Melissa, became old enough to drive, we had two cars at the time, which were often in use. So my dad gave us his 20-year-old fire engine red Ford Taurus to help with the extra drivers now in the home. The problem was neither of my kids wanted to be seen dead driving that fire engine red Taurus. And that created some very challenging debates in our home. Because when I got my first driver's license, I did not give a second thought to driving my dad's lime green Chevy 2. I was just thrilled to have a car get me where I wanted to go. And today we have malls and theme parks, malls with theme parks in them. We have hundreds of different viewing options on TV and ways to view those options 24 hours a day, 7 days a week through your iPad, cell phone, whatever. We have movie theaters and health spas. We have movie theaters that act like a health spa with seats that'll give you a massage while you watch the movie. We have restaurants serving every kind of food known to mankind. And the million-dollar question is this: are we all really any happier than we were before all of these supposed happiness enhancers were invented? I mean, study the statistics. The suicide rates are higher than ever. Psychologists and counselors can't keep up with the demand for their services. More and more people are on medicines to help with depression. Why is this? Could it at least be in part because we are confused about what will truly provide us with genuine happiness? We think that the answer is to just get more of the stuff that the world tells us will make us happy. More money, more entertainment, more pleasure, more achievement, more stuff. But then this way of thinking continues to run headlong into the reality that there is this huge gulf between more and enough that never does seem to get bridged. Because I want to tell you something, more never does it. So instead of listening to what Madison Avenue tells us is the secret to happiness, we, for the next 10 weeks, will be looking at what God, the God who created us in the first place, has to say about it. So if you feel like you've been looking for happiness in all the wrong places and all the wrong faces, it is my prayer that you will find this series we are about to embark on extremely helpful. Pastor Mark began our journey last week as he looked at some events that took place in the city of Philippi that will provide some context, extreme context, to what Paul writes. With that, let's go right to the letter if we can. We're going to cover the first 11 verses of Philippians 1 today, all right? And then we'll be going on from there. This church in Philippi was a church that Paul had founded. He'd visited at least two other occasions. So let's pick it right up in Philippians 2, 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God. Now, Timothy's mentioned, not as a co-author here, but to let the readers know, I believe that Timothy was with Paul as he writes in this letter. It is written to all God's holy people in Philippi. And some of your translations may read to all of God's saints in Philippi. And just to clear up any confusion, the word saint to some of you may bring an image of some very revered individual, you know, like Saint Augustine. That's not its meaning here. The word translated saint or holy people in the Greek is actually the word hagios, and is meant to refer to a person who has received Jesus Christ as their Savior. Thought behind that is the Bible teaches us that we all are sinners, every one of us, every single one of you in this room, me, all of us. And we're all separated from God from that. We're sinners. We are not holy. God is perfectly holy, right? How do we change that dynamic? It is through placing our faith in Christ's death on the cross that we become, at least in God's sight, hagios or holy, all right? And so Paul is simply addressing this letter to all those in the church in Philippi who have placed their trust in Christ. That's pretty simple. Where does he write the letter from? Paul is in prison. Why do we think this? Let me jump a verse ahead if I can, but 1:13 here. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Paul writes as part of this letter. This letter is likely written while Paul is under house arrest in Rome. He's actually chained to a Roman guard. Paul had appealed a conviction from a lower court. He's now awaiting trial before the emperor of Rome. And you got to know this. So Paul has no idea how that trial is going to turn out. He could go free or he could be executed. So as we proceed through this letter over the coming weeks, we need to do so understanding that Paul writes these words, all that we're going to read, while facing some pretty dire possibilities. He may not live long enough to ever visit this church again. And yet, what is his theme? What is the theme of this letter? It is joy. In fact, the word joy appears in its various forms 16 times in this letter. Let's pick it up now in verses 3 through 5. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The people in this church should become partners with Paul in his efforts to share Christ all over the world. They're supporting of his efforts. So what does Paul say? I'm just going to give you four simple principles to kind of kick us off here for finding happiness that I take out of this passage. And the first one, it comes when you give rather than receive. Now, I know this seems rather counterintuitive. I think that's because our sin nature has so dulled our understanding of how God made us to find true happiness. See, it comes not through pursuing all the things the world tells us will make us happy. It comes rather through giving of ourselves to others. You know, it's not just the Bible that says this. There was a study done by a psychiatrist. His name was Martin Seligman. And he gave an assignment to a class he was teaching, a college class. He required his students to go out and each one of them to engage in one activity that they thought would make them happy. And then to go out and do one act that was simply an act of service. And then he wanted them to come back and write a paper on how each of those various acts had impacted them. The results were rather shocking, because the students all found that the lasting effect of the act done to make them happy paled in comparison with the impact of the act of service. And so Seligman actually concluded that people who engage in acts of service are less likely to suffer from depression than those who are focused primarily on pleasing themselves. But doesn't this confirm the words Jesus spoke? Look, if you would, in Acts 20:35. Let's read this together. Oops, I gave you the wrong verse up there. Well, forgive me. That's me. That's not them. That's me. But it's Jesus who said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Somebody want to find that verse for me? I'm going to give you guys an assignment here. Clean up the mistake that I just made. Ah, you're good. Having him up there is making me happy today. All right. Read this together. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said. It is more blessed Paul here, I think, is confirming that and telling the church in Philippi that by their investing in his ministry, they were receiving something special back. A dividend, if you will, that would continue to return a sense of contentment and fulfillment long after the investment had been placed. Any of you are in business, you know, if you invest in a company that pays a dividend, then after your initial act of buying into that company, you continue to receive payment back in the form of that dividend for so long as you own the stock. Well, I believe that in God's economy, there are certain happiness dividends that you amass when you give to, when you invest in God's kingdom, rather than simply investing in your own pleasure and fulfillment. It might be by giving money to meant to support a missionary like Heather White, serving with Crusade in Florida, we've talked about. It might be by watching toddlers on a Sunday morning so others can be in the service like you are right now. It might be making a meal for a family in need or who just had a baby. It might be of serving single moms through the men in this church that are involved in the New Commandment ministry that go out and once a month to work on homes of single moms in the church. Or it could be through a ministry like Young Lives, where there are single moms that are off at a camp, and maybe you're going to watch their kids for a week so they can hear the truths of the gospel. The point is simply this: when you give of yourself and your resources, you begin to amass certain dividends into your happiness bank. What are some of those dividends? Well, first, you receive the gratitude of others. Let's look at it again, 3-5. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. This church in Philippi had given much to Paul, both financial and otherwise. And so he writes them this letter, which in a lot of ways is a thank you note, all right? And it's just filled with his gratitude. Look at it, he says, every time I think about you, my heart just overflows with thankfulness. Now, there may be some of you here who think, what's the big deal about earning a dividend of the gratitude of others? It may be, if you have that attitude, because you have never done much to earn that dividend. You have never experienced much gratitude directed your way. And if that is the case, then perhaps is why your cry to God is the same as that heckler who called out to Mr. Franklin was. Where is this happiness you promised? It's because you have never lived out that simple principle spoken by Jesus, that is more blessed to give than to receive. And if you will begin to invest of yourself in others, then you too will begin to experience the wonder of gratefulness from them. And you will be blessed, Jesus says. Blessed simply means happy. Now, don't get me wrong, you don't give so you'll be thanked, all right, as your purpose. But when you do give with a pure heart, the gratitude of others will naturally flow back to you. And with that gratitude will come their confidence. Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying here, I have seen how faithful you have been in giving of yourself and of your resources. And seeing that taking place has given me great confidence in the depth of the relationship with the Lord that you're building. Paul is saying, you know what? You people really do get it. How can we have confidence that someone is walking closely with the Lord Jesus? Matthew 7:20 says, thus by their fruit you will recognize them. It is by the fruit one sees lived out in your life or my life as you follow Jesus' model of self-sacrifice, of giving rather than receiving. That'll give others confidence in you spiritually. So do you wish the people around you had more confidence in where you are at spiritually? Anybody? You know, as a pastor, just a side note, I meet with a lot of couples in the church, and I will often hear this refrain from a wife. I wish my husband would be more of a spiritual leader in our family. And the wife tends to think that the reason the husband doesn't do that is because he's just not interested in taking on that role. But then I have a separate conversation with the husband without the wife being present. And he will say, Pastor David, I want to be more of a leader, but I'm just afraid I'm going to mess up. I'm just not all that confident in that role. And ladies, let me tell you something about us men. No matter how tough and together we may appear to be on the outside, on the inside, we are just little boys trying to prove ourselves in this world. And when we lack confidence in an area, we will tend to shy away from that area. So ladies, don't simply give up and assume your husband has no desire to take on spiritual leadership in your family. Men, understand that the best way to earn that confidence is by investing your time and your energy for his kingdom. Because when you start doing that, you will begin to see the fruit of others' gratitude to you. And when you begin to see that fruit, you will begin to develop the confidence of others and of yourself in God's presence working mightily in your life. And that will bring with it dividends to your happiness bank. 3, you share in God's work in others. You share in God's work in others. Philippians 1:7. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. That is, all of you share in what God is doing in me and through me. Paul says, whenever I get the opportunity to share with someone the miraculous wonder of God's love for them, you, people of Philippi, you're a part of that. Because as they were giving to Paul's work, they were in a sense buying stock in the Apostle Paul Inc. So whatever kingdom profits flowed out of his efforts did not just inure to his benefit, but it belonged to them as well. So when you give of your time or resources to a church or to a ministry, you are a partner, a shareholder in all that church or ministry accomplishes for God's kingdom. And if you know that you are having an impact in your community and throughout the world, well, that should be building up some happiness dividends in your happiness bank. I mean, if you know children in Guatemala are experiencing the love of Christ because you are a partner with what Cedar Run is doing down there through Aaron and Rolando. If you know high school kids are coming to Christ because you are a partner with Young Life. Well, those things should bring joy to your hearts. Because you are being part of something much greater than yourself. Because you are making a difference, not only in this world right now, but for all eternity. 4, you gain the love of others. You gain the love of others. Philippians 1:8. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Jesus Christ. Now, the teaching of Jesus was we are to show love to everyone, okay? Even our enemies. But here, there's a special affection that Paul has for this church at Philippi. The fact that they had believed in him and had been so consistent in their love for and commitment to him over the years, it had caused him to develop a deep affection for them. So I want you to think for a moment. How many people do you have in your life that demand very little of you? They just want to be there for you because they love you. That was how these people were to Paul. And that's why he loved them so dearly. And when we give and serve others sacrificially with no thought of return, a dividend we will receive in our happiness bank is that same kind of love coming back our way. You know, I thought a lot about our youth as I prepared this message. You know, how they have so much. I have a kid that's a teen. I've been through 3 and I've got a 4th. I'm going through it now. You know, remember the saying used to be how every generation we thought, this is great, our generation will be better for us than it was for our parents and we'll be better then for our kids, right? Well, it's worked out that way and with us. My children have had more than I had when I was growing up. I had a lot more than my mom had when she was growing up because she grew up in the Great Depression. why is it that I or my kids, because of that, are not necessarily any happier than my mom was? Is it because it is better to give than it is to receive? Or is it because the opposite message is so prevalent in our day? You know, I was thinking how the local mall has become a symbol of this aspect of teen culture today. Now, don't get me wrong. A mall is not inherently evil, okay? But the more time our kids spend in a mall, the more their hearts are coaxed or encouraged to say, I need, I want, I gotta have. What if more often they and all of us were to take our hearts to places that will cause us to say other things? Things like, I care, I hurt for, I want to serve. I want my life to be about something bigger than just going to King's Dominion or the local health spa. Friends, I have become convinced that we do not know what will really bring true happiness. And that is why we need God's word, because it tells us that we need to go counter to our instincts. If we want to really experience true happiness, God's word tells us we won't find it when we pursue it like some specially colored gumball in the gumball game of life. We will instead find it when we give and serve and love and invest in the lives of others. I want to close with a story. I've used this before. I don't know, this story's always kind of resonated with me, so if you've heard it before, just bear with me. A knock came to the door of a doctor living in Chester, England. The doctor opened the door, and standing before him was this gaunt, frail man. The doctor invited him in and said, "Sir, you are obviously not well." To which the man replied, "Yes, I am sick. I am sick of living. I cannot find happiness anywhere in this world. I have nothing to live for. You, doctor, are my last hope. Unless you can tell me how to find happiness, when I leave here, I am going to take my own life." Well, the doctor tried everything he could think of. He tried reason, he tried encouragement, but nothing worked. Then the doctor remembered how, the night before, he had taken his son to the circus, where they had laughed themselves silly watching a clown named Grimaldi, a clown renowned as the funniest in the entire world. So the doctor said, "Sir, what you need more than any medicine I can prescribe for you is to go with me to the circus, because there is a clown there named Grimaldi who will make you laugh again." Upon hearing this, the man began to cry. And he said, "No, I know that won't help." "How do you know that?" asked the doctor. To which the man replied, "I know it because I am Grimaldi." You know, we all have a little of Grimaldi inside of us. And the first step to finding that happiness that seems so elusive is to stop looking for it in all the wrong places and all the wrong faces, but rather to look for it in the one place and the one face alone where it can be found. That place is on a cross, and that face is the face of the one hanging on that cross, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his words and in his acts is where you can stop pursuing happiness and you can begin to live it. As the worship team comes forward to lead us in our closing, I want to have one last verse up on there, and I want you to stand with me as they're going to be up here in just a second. And let's read that verse together if we can. In this, so that we might live and find true joy and abundant life through him.